morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. My name is Eric Borlaug, by the way, and I'm one of the new people here. I felt like I was shot by the starter's gun, like with not just with like a bullet, but with like a shotgun. 1 week after being here, we get COVID, and we're good now. But we appreciate everybody bringing stuff, helping us. The Wyndhams, the Renfros, there's a bunch of other people that I know I'm forgetting right now. But just really thankful for the way that you guys have already been taking care of us and helping us and praying for us, showing concern for us. But it's really good to be back with all of you this morning. From time to time, I think it's important to be reminded of the overall story of the Bible, and there's a lot of different ways to summarize the story of the Scriptures, and I think maybe a couple times a year this is one of those kinds of things that I want to preach about, is what's the overarching narrative of the Bible, but to do it in different kinds of ways so that we think about
One of the things that I've been thinking a lot about are the visions in the book of Ezekiel. And if you've read through the book of Ezekiel before, you know that there's a lot of vivid kind of pictures that Ezekiel gives, like in chapter 16, about that girl that was abandoned on the side of the road, and then God comes and he says to her, live, and then she lives, and then he marries her. And that's a very vivid kind of picture. Or chapter 17, there's that story about the eagle that rips off the top of a tree. Is this not on?
It's on green. All right. And so there's a lot of different vivid things that happen in the book of Ezekiel. So it might be surprising to know that in the book of Ezekiel, there are only four visions. There's a lot of parables that he gives. There's a lot of very vivid kind of pictures that he gives. But in the book of Ezekiel, there's only four visions. And if you track those visions thematically and what each vision is about, it becomes a really nice way to summarize the story of the whole Bible. And so let me just show you the outline of what we're looking at this morning. The first vision is Ezekiel chapter 1. We're not going to be reading all of these texts, but Ezekiel chapter 1 shows you the glory of God. It says something about the character, the attributes of God. Second vision in Ezekiel 8 through 11 are the abominations of sin that the Israelites are committing, that the Judeans are committing in the temple. So you've got the glory of God, the sin of man. The third vision is Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, where God takes these people that are dead because of their sin, and he gives them new life. And the final vision of Ezekiel spans chapters 40 through 48, and that's the restored temple. Remember that God dwells in the temple. And you've got this relationship of man and God being restored back together, and there's a couple other things to say about that that we'll get to in just a moment. But the point of this lesson is that if you look at the visions of the book of Ezekiel, it's a way of remembering the overall story of Scripture. And that's what I want to share with us this morning. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, the first vision that shows the glory of God, the most important character
chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this vision. I got a couple different pictures of this. These are the best pictures that I could find of it. But I want you to imagine this, where Ezekiel, he's taken it into this vision, and he's been brought to Babylon, by the way. So he's in exile. And he sees this stormy wind coming. And from this giant storm emerge these four interesting-looking creatures, these composite creatures. And each creature has got four different faces. They've got the face of a lion, which is the the king of all the animals. I actually just found out recently, though, that a tiger could beat up a lion if they were to fight. But traditionally, the lion is pictured as like the king of the jungle, even though it doesn't actually live in the jungle. It lives more in the open plains, but whatever. The second face is the face of an ox, which is the most powerful of all the domesticated animals. The third face is the face of a man, and mankind is supposed to have dominion over all of creation. The fourth face, which would have been behind on this picture, is the eagle, which is the greatest of all the birds. And the way that these things can move is they don't have to pivot at all like this. Because they've got four faces, they can just go any direction and see exactly where they're going. So imagine being Ezekiel in exile. You're taken into this vision, and you need this storm bringing these things closer. And as you get closer into the vision, you see that there's these wheels that are within wheels, and they can move in all these different directions because it's a wheel within a wheel. Skip down to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 18. I've always wanted to get this etched into one of my wheels on my car, but I drive a van, so it wouldn't be cool enough to do it. But Ezekiel 1:18, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. So imagine that he sees all of these four wheels, and there's eyes all over them. Like God can see everything. And as the vision kind of expands out more, he sees this giant expanse. And this is what I would picture to be like some sort of like a platform that a king would sit on. So you see how all of this works now. You see these all of these wheels. You see each of these creatures next to each of these wheels. This giant, glassy kind of expanse over everything. Skip down and look at verse 28 of this text. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Said, it was like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. When Ezekiel looks up, is this not working? What? Stand in front of the mic? This is not working? Okay. Can you guys hear me? Just stand in front of the mic, and then I won't be as dynamic. Okay. I'll just take this thing off. No, I'm fine. All right. Okay, so if as you look above the expanse, you see this one that's like the likeness of a human being. You wouldn't expect that what's being ushered onto this great expanse is some kind of form of a human being. You'd expect it to maybe be some form of something beyond a human being, but that's what it is. Did you notice that throughout this text, one of the words that gets repeated over and over and over again is the likeness, and the likeness of the faces, the likeness of the creatures was like this, or it was the likeness of the glory of God. This isn't even picturing the full glory of God. It's the likeness of the glory of God. Which that is enough for Ezekiel to fall down as if he's dead. Now, that's the first vision in the book of Ezekiel. And I think this first vision says something about some of the attributes of God. You've heard those omni statements. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. You see that in the text because if the thing that's ushering you in is a storm, it says something about how powerful you are. But then the one that's on the platform is on a throne, which is something that somebody who has authority sits on. So you see something about the power of God in this. And by the way, in the context of Ezekiel, the first exile that the Babylonians did, that's when like the prophet Daniel was taken. The second exile is when Ezekiel was taken. And they would be wondering, what are the Babylonians going to do to our people? Are the Babylonians going to come in some third wave and destroy everybody? But in the ancient world, your picture of God was determined in a geographic kind of way. So in other words, if your city was destroyed, what everybody thought that meant is that your God was destroyed. And here Ezekiel is seeing at the beginning of this book that God is all-powerful, even though it looks like he's weak because our nation is being decimated. Have you ever wondered, especially over the last 2 years, if God's not as powerful as you thought maybe he was? Because we've had all kinds of things happen in the last couple of years, and there's been a lot of deaths. And has that ever caused you to wonder, is God maybe not as powerful? And Ezekiel is seeing here something about the attribute of God, that he is still all-powerful. But you also see something about God's omnipresence. In verse 12, the creatures can go in any direction without having to turn. In verse 17, the wheels can take them anywhere they go. God's not confined to Jerusalem. God's not confined to some certain place. And there's stories in the Bible of people who tried to run from the presence of God, and that never worked for them. So you see something about God's omnipresence in this. You also see his omniscience. He's all-knowing. We saw that in verse 18, that the wheels were full of eyes all around, like God can see everything. By the way, later on in the book, in the second vision, here's one of the things that the wicked elders of Judea are saying. They're saying, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. But the book of Ezekiel begins by saying that God sees everything that's happening. Does that ever scare you? I think for the person that is serving the Lord, it's comforting that God sees everything. But for the person that's not serving God, the fact that God sees everything is pretty intimidating. So you see all of those different character qualities of God or his attributes, but do you know you see one more in this text? And you see that he's merciful. Did you see it in verse 28? That there was a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, and when he looks up at the glory of God and he sees a rainbow. Where's the first time that we ever read about a rainbow in the Bible? Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. That God is never going to destroy the world again in that kind of way, says something about the mercy of God. So you see this God that's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, but at the same time, this God that we learn about in the Bible is merciful. And we'll see that as the story continues. But do you see one lesson from this? How foolish it is to worship anything other than God. It's sad that sometimes what's debated about Genesis chapter 1 is this. Were the days literal or were the days not literal? And then we have these debates about these kinds of things. To the original audience of Genesis, what's the point of Genesis chapter 1? If God is the creator, then nothing else should ever be worshipped. So we learn, like we learn at the beginning of the Bible, that God is great. And nothing else ought to be worshipped. Now, what does that look like in your life right now? Where do you go in the moment of a crisis? Where do you go when you've got questions that you don't know the answer to? Do you consult God first more than anything else? We see the glory of God in the first vision. But if this first vision shows how foolish it would be to worship anything else, the second vision in Ezekiel 8 through 11 shows you people, in fact, worshiping something other than God. We know from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3, that Ezekiel was a priest. And as a priest, what Ezekiel's going to see is he's going to be brought into this second vision to the temple, which would be interesting for a priest who's been taken away from the temple. He's going to be brought to the temple, and he's going to be shown all over the place, all the abominations that are happening in the place where God is supposed to dwell. Which leads into chapter 9, where you have this one of the eeriest chapters in all the Bible of this order to execute all the people that have been worshiping falsely. But here's a visual of the temple. And Ezekiel's going to see four abominations in the temple. The first one, he's at the entrance on the north side, and he sees this thing that is called the image of jealousy. I don't know exactly what that was. I think it's inciting God to jealousy. Maybe it was an Asherah pole or something like that. We're not sure what that was. But imagine being Ezekiel, and you're taken to this place that you are supposed to serve at, and the first thing you see on the north side is this pole that shouldn't be there, or whatever it was. The second thing that he sees, he's supposed to dig through a hole by these kind of storeroom sort of areas. And when he does that, he sees engravings of animals all over the temple walls. And he sees 70 elders with censers worshiping in ways that they shouldn't be worshiping. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? These people that are supposed to be leading the nation in the right way, and he sees this place look like Egyptian hieroglyphs or something like that. The third image would have been right around this area, and he sees some women weeping, which ordinarily should cause some compassion, but in this case it's not deserving of any compassion at all. Because these women are weeping for Tammuz, and you go, oh no, not Tammuz. Tammuz was one of those gods that would die in the winter and rise in the summer. And weeping, it was supposed to bring Tammuz back so that the rains would come earlier. So you see these women doing that in the temple. The final abomination, you've got 25 men worshiping the sun, and the sun rises on this side, right? Which means that they've turned their backs to God, and they're bowing down like this. Can you imagine being Ezekiel? And you, the first vision you've seen is this glorious, wonderful God. Sorry, I'm not supposed to move. And then the second vision that you see are people disrespecting this God that's supposed to be worshipped. Well, one of the things that this causes during these four chapters of this vision is God is starting to separate himself from the people. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary." Then in chapter 10, verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house." You see how God is packing his bags and he's leaving? In chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth." This climaxes in chapter 11, verse 23. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." Here's God vacating his house because his house is filled with idolatry. By the way, keep in mind that the people who lived here, they had the correct place of worship. They had the correct book. They had the Bible. And they still displeased God. Could you go to the right kind of church that's got the right kind of sign on it? That's a church that's structurally, it's organized the right way with elders and deacons, and we worship the right way and all this sort of thing. Could we possibly ever be committing abominations? Even though we've got those kinds of check marks, these people had those check marks. How many people in the Lord's church will one day be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Because they relied on the temple of the Lord, the check-markable things, to the neglect of their character, and to the neglect of growth in the ways that God wants us to grow in deeper and deeper ways. That's the second vision. The glorious God spurned, even though these people had the right place to worship and everything like that. But the story of the Bible isn't just that God is great and we sinned. Remember that God is merciful as well. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you've got what is one of 37, one of my favorite visions in all the Bible. Go over to Ezekiel 37, and I want to read verses 1 through 6, because you see what God is going to do with these people who are in sin. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 6. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath or spirit to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and shall know that I am the Lord. Just stop there. Have you ever had a time before where you saw a movie in the middle of the day, and then like it was still light out when you got out of the movie, and your eyes had to adjust to being outside again where it's light out and stuff? I imagine that every one of these visions that Ezekiel has, it's like he's you know, by the river, the Kibar Canal or something, and then boom, he's taken somewhere. Imagine being taken into this vision, where he's brought into this valley, which is a low spot. The nation of Israel is in a low spot right now because of their sin. And maybe because he's in a valley, he can see a mountain on either side. And then he looks down and he sees all of these human bones, as if there were a bunch of people that had been destroyed in some kind of battle or something. And he starts walking around among all of these bones. The adult body has 206 bones, according to Wikipedia. Can you imagine if this is like 10,000 people, how many bones that would be? And he, as he looks around, he sees that they're very dry. So I just imagine in my mind that if he steps on any of these bones, it kind of crunches like a potato chip. Like that's how dry they are. Sorry for the visual. But like they're, and in the midst of this, God breaks the silence and he goes, Son of man, keep that in mind. Son of man, can these bones live? And if God is asking me that question, I go, no. There's no flesh, there's no sinew, there's no muscle, there's no brain. Of course these things can't live. But Ezekiel's answer, I love his answer, where he says, O Lord, you know. Ezekiel knows that when it comes to this glorious God he saw in chapter 1, that you do not use human reasoning. That if God asks a question, all things are possible with him. And so God tells Ezekiel, okay, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to the dry bones. And I want you to say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel did a lot of preaching, but I don't know if you ever had an audience as dead as that. It's a good joke. And he starts to preach to them. And then the bones come together and you start singing that song about the hip bone and whatever it connects to, and every, like, imagine like all these things like sliding together like magnets in the dust, and they're all connecting. And then he keeps preaching, and they've got the sinew and the flesh, and the skin comes back, and everything comes back together with these people who are dead because of their own sin. You see the mercy of God? There's a lot of things that we could say about this vision, but I think one thing to say about it is it says something about the picture of our spiritual state because of our sin. Reminds me of what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. How do you picture yourself before you became a Christian? If you picture yourself before you became a Christian as like somebody who was pretty good and just needed a minor tune-up, do you realize that that's not sober thinking about what your sin has done to you? We were all dead in this valley of death because of the abominations that we committed. I like this illustration. Imagine for a moment that there is somebody at the top of Mount Everest and somebody at the bottom of Mount Everest. And the person at the top of Mount Everest kept going, ha, 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 I'm closer to the moon. At that distance, it doesn't matter. You know what sometimes I do? I like to compare myself to people that I'm better than, and then I feel pretty good about myself. If we compare ourselves to God, you might be higher up on Mount Everest, but you're still really far from the glory of God. And so it doesn't matter how we stack up when we compare ourselves to other people. We all need to see ourselves because of our sin as being in that valley. And the only way that we could ever find life was because of somebody called the Son of Man. Three times in this text, all throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is called Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Is there anybody else in the Bible who called himself Son of Man that came and brought words that gave life to people? His name is Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, says the Son of Man. Every time in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, that you see words like breath, it's the same word for spirit. What does the word spirit mean? It means breath. It means life. How do you know if somebody's alive? Is if they're breathing. The first time that you read about the spirit or the breath of God in Genesis chapter 2, he takes Adam, who's this lifeless body, and he breathes into him the breath of life. What does the spirit do in the Bible? The spirit gives life to that which is dead. And then Jesus here says that the words I'm speaking to you are spirit. Do you want to know how to get regenerated and live all over again? You need to be studying this and looking at what this says. If you don't plug your cell phone in, it's going to die. If you don't ever get plugged into the words of God, you're going to die. But you see the mercy of God in even bringing these words to begin with through the Son of Man. The glorious God that we've sinned against has brought his Son so that we could have life. But there's one more vision. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and for the rest of this sermon, I want to read all nine chapters. I'm just kidding. Go over to Ezekiel 47. This vision is, of course, not something that we're literally waiting for, but it's a metaphorical picture of this place that God is going to dwell in. And in this vision, you've got all the restored altar, the rooms for the priest, the ritual for the priesthood. And after Ezekiel sees all of this gloriously restored temple, Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12 is like the climax of this whole vision. I just want to read the first three verses, though, because you get the idea from these first three verses. Look at Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 3. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Here's a visual of, I think, what we're seeing here. Ezekiel sees this trickle of water here coming out from the threshold where God would dwell. Then he leaves by way of the north gate, walks all the way around, and then sees that this trickle is getting stronger and stronger. And then four times, we're not reading all of this, but four times he's told to go 1,000 cubits until he keeps going farther and farther and farther. And what he sees after he's gone 1 1/3 mile is he comes upon the Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea because it's dead. And the Dead Sea has gotten all kinds of fresh water from the River Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. It's just constantly getting all this fresh water that never gave it life until this trickle from the temple finally restores and rejuvenates this place that couldn't give life, let alone sustain it. Now, what is the point of this temple? By the way, do you notice a contrast between the temple in the second vision and the temple in the fourth vision? In the temple in the second vision, what the Israelites have done, the Judeans have done, is they've taken the dead ideas of how the world says to worship and brought it into what they do, and it's killed them. In this fourth vision, you've got the life of God going out to the dead world. It's the exact opposite. This is exactly what God always wanted for his temple. The question in the Old Testament was, who can go into the temple? And now in this vision, the blessings and the life of the temple are going out to that which is dead. Now, what does this vision say about the story of the Bible as it relates to us? I'd say, first of all, it says something about our mission. In Ezekiel 47, verse 1, and in verse 12, we see that the water is coming from the threshold of the temple. It's coming from the sanctuary. That's where God dwells. The idea being that these blessings are coming from the temple, from God. Now, we know that in the New Testament, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is where God dwells. He is God. But is there anything else in the Bible that's called the temple of God? It's us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? We ought to see ourselves in this vision. That if what God's plan is for the temple is that life-giving blessings would flow from it to the dead world. I'll never forget whenever I lived in California, there was a guy at the church that had his own private plane. Isn't that cool? And we flew from San Diego. Try to track this with me. But there was a town on the north side of the border, north of Mexico, but by the border of Mexico, called Calexico. Because it's in California, but it's by Mexico. And if you cross the border to Mexico, guess what city is there? Mexicali, because it's in Mexico, but it's by California. So this guy had property in Calexico. And we got into his little plane, and we were flying, and it was desert, 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 desert. Boom, a bunch of agriculture. Why was there suddenly a bunch of agriculture? The Colorado River had been diverted in the early 1900s to this part of California. And because there's this life-giving river here, there can be all kinds of life sustained in a place that ordinarily couldn't do that. When you see people around you in your workplace or in your school, do you see them as threats to our culture? Or do you see them as people who are dead spiritually that need a life-giving message that happens to be within you, that God's expectation is that you let that flow out of you to help other people. That we tell them about this glorious God that we've all sinned against, that has given me new life, but he can give you new life as well. The Great Commission, go out into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. I think it says something about our mission here, but it also says something about what we anticipate as well. This vision of the gloriously restored temple, the final words of Ezekiel say, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created mankind to be in relation with him. And Adam and Eve sin, they're evicted from the garden, and so there's this separation that, like what we see in Ezekiel 8 through 11 when God leaves the temple. But then in the book of Exodus, God wants them to build the tabernacle so that he can dwell among them. Throughout the whole Bible, God is wanting to dwell with his people. And our sin is what causes the separation, but in this restored temple, which looks forward to the kingdom and ultimately looks forward to where we're going to be one day, the final words of Ezekiel say that in this temple, this is where the Lord is. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see how the whole story of the Bible can be summed up in the visions of Ezekiel. And all we see right now is the likeness of the glory of God. Like we talked about with Job a couple weeks ago, Job had a narrow view of who God was. He didn't understand the full revelation like what we have. But with this narrow view of God that Ezekiel has, he falls down flat on his face as though he's dead. Have you seen the glory of God? Has it caused you to eradicate the abominations in our heart? Have you allowed him to give you new life? Have you allowed him to give you a new mission in life to spread that to other people as we anticipate being able to be with him forever one day? We're about to sing the song, Servant Song. Do you know what God wants to create? He wants to create a volunteer army of servants that will willingly serve him because they see his glory and they want nothing more but to make that God happy. If there's anybody here this morning that's fallen off from that purpose, or maybe you've not yet begun it, this is an opportunity while we stand and while we sing.